Back to school. It's time for school, so we're going to go back to school. We're at Unity 101, and we're going to continue right along in Philippians. We completed chapter 1, which is great, and we're moving on to chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The growth of the online education market appears to have spun off another, more secret market, one that goes beyond just the service of paper writing for students. And this one actually provides students to pay a fee so that someone else can take your class for you, for online students. That's right, you can pay from $95 to $900, and they want the money up front, of course, and they promise at least a B in the course. So people are paying and using these sites, and someone is actually taking the course for them. Well, folks, the church has a curriculum, and in the church's curriculum, Unity is a core course. And we all have to take it. We all have to be present. We can't have anyone stand in for us. And we all have to pass this course. Paul is continuing and revisiting his earlier thought and of an exhortation to unity here. So he had mentioned that earlier that we talked about last week, and now he's continuing that thought. Before, he was talking about the outward expression of that unity. He said he wanted them to stand firm together and strive together as they defend the faith in the world. So that was the outward expression of that unity. And now he is focused on the inward practice of that unity. He knows, and God knows, that we are not going to be able to stand together in the world if we're apart in the church. So his focus is going to be on the inward practice of that unity. And I see three syllabus components in here. So the first component, the resources. The resources. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. In May 1845, two Royal Navy ships, the HMS Terror and the Erebus, embarked from London on a voyage with ambitious aims. The mission would forge a passage through the partially mapped channels of northern Canada and pioneer a northwest passage as well. In the process, the mission would also open up new trading routes and allow vessels to forgo the dangerous and lengthy passage around Cape Horn. It was led by an Arctic veteran, Sir John Franklin, and the ship was equipped with some new technologies, cold-fired engines, and tinned food. So this was all new. It was a risky trip, hostile conditions, the use of new technology, and operating beyond the reach of rescue parties made this equivalent to a Victorian-era moon landing. If men, supplies, technology, know-how, or leadership failed, deaths could be expected. But if the ship had been properly equipped with the right resources and decisive leadership, it would succeed. 1845, in July, the ship sailed out from Baffin Bay and were never heard from again. Years later, a rescue party was sent out, and they had found that all 129 men had died in the greatest single disaster in the Arctic exploration. What was the problem? A rough outline became clear. It had started well, but the ships had been poorly equipped from the start. The engines were underpowered, and much of the tinned food that was bidded out to the lowest contractor was rotten. We're going on a journey, and Paul knows that that journey is difficult. Paul is setting the course. But before he gives the exhortation, before he tells us what needs to be done, he's giving us the resources. This ship is not ill-equipped, basically, is what he's saying. We have all the resources we need in Jesus Christ to follow the exhortation that Paul is going to state afterwards. As stated earlier, he knows that unity is difficult for sinful human beings, but it is expected of us who are in Jesus Christ. He wants the Philippians to experience the reality of who they are in Christ and be unified in all that they do. So the good professor is going to give the resources for the students in order to carry out the work. And God is no different. We have all the resources that we need in order to attain unity. Paul gives us four resources that we are to draw upon and that should motivate us towards unity. Now, some commentators think that there was a lot of factions in the Philippian church, and that doesn't seem to be the case. Even though he gives an exhortation to two individuals later on to work in harmony and to be unified, Paul was pretty happy with the church, and it's this unity that he wants them to maintain. And it could be possible that he sees things coming down the horizon, and he's trying to get them to focus on this now before problems arise later on, but he is happy with them, and he wants this unity to be maintained. So he gives four resources. Okay, so we're going to look at these very quickly. The first one is the exhortation found in Jesus Christ. So the "if" here is kind of misleading. He's not really saying "if," it's rhetorical. A better translation is "since." So what he's saying is, since you have this, then you should do this. That's basically what's going on here. So the "if" is rhetorical, and it should be translated as "since." Since we have, then we should do, is the argument. And he lists four resources, and he begins with this exhortation in Christ, or admonition, or incentive. So there is no... I'm getting an echo up here. Is that off? Okay, sorry. Is that good? Can you hear me good? I'm hearing a little feedback. So there's no better motivation than that of Jesus Christ. Basically, that's what he's saying. There's an incentive. There's an exhortation in the very person of Jesus Christ. There's admonition in the fact that you and I all have fellowship together because we are under one head, Jesus Christ. The body is together under Christ. The fact that we are in Christ should move us towards unity. The fact that he is the head and we are not separate from each other in the body, but we are together, should move us towards unity. And not only do you and I have this fellowship in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ actually prays for unity. If that's not an exhortation, I'm not quite sure what is. The fact that Jesus himself prays for unity. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, he says this: "Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one." That's his prayer. "That they may be all be one, even as you, Father, even as you, the Father, are in me, and I am in you. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." He uses the Trinity as an example of unity. That is Christ's prayer for the church. And he says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me." The very fact that we can be unified brings glory to Christ in view of the world. The world sees that we're unified, and they see that this has to be supernatural. This cannot be anything else. It's the same thing that we were talking about the other week, about it's almost impossible for humans to truly be unified, but in Christ, in the church, we have true unity in diversity. The exhortation or admonition in Christ. The fact that he prayed for this. Do we think that God is going to answer Jesus' prayer? Absolutely. Do we want to be a hindrance to that prayer? I sure don't. The second part that he says is the consolation of love. The fact that you and I have been... Oh, sorry about that. The fact that you and I have been loved by God should allow us to manifest that love towards others. The fact that God loved you and me when we were unlovable, therefore, we should have that same love towards others. And that's the resource that we find in God's love towards us. We were loved when we were unlovely, and then we should do the same for those in fellowship with us. Paul is always reminding us of what we once were. We once were apart from Christ. We once were aliens. We once were strangers. We once were at enmity with him, but God has poured his love upon us, and therefore we can express that love towards others as well. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. One commentator says, this is an intimate partnership, a common eternal life. This is with common interest, with mutual and active participation. This dynamic is affected by the Holy Spirit's working in and through individual saints in the body to produce unity. You and I have an eternal partnership together. And that partnership is sealed supernaturally with the Holy Spirit. So we are all connected to one another. If I were to do one of those awkward group activities right now, I'd have you put your arm next to the person who is next to you. You want to do an awkward group activity? And just say, look at them and say, we're all connected, right? There you go. All right, someone's getting into it. Awkward group activity. There we go. We are all connected. Right? Say it. Look at your partner. There you go. We're all connected. Sarah, I see you. But that's what it is, right? I don't like those awkward groups. I'm glad people are doing it, though. That's great. But that's a reality. We're all connected. We're connected by the same Holy Spirit. What we were singing today, I started thinking about that, right? We're all going to be singing together in heaven. We might as well practice now, right? We're all connected. One Spirit, one Lord, one body. There's no individuals. I mean, we maintain our individuality, but we are connected by Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit. And then affection and compassion. Affection here is just one of the strongest Greek words for expressing compassionate love or tender mercy. It describes the compassion which moves a man to the deepest depths of his being. In the Gospels, apart from the use in some parables, it's only used of Jesus Christ. You and I have the privilege of expressing the very affections of Christ because he has done so towards us. So the affections are the inward feelings, right? So basically, he's saying, if we have been made alive in Christ, should we not have affections for those who are our brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Do we not have our hearts not been regenerated to show love and compassion and mercy and care? Absolutely. It's what identifies us as Christians. So the affection is that inward feeling that we have, and the compassion is the outward manifestation of that feeling. Because we can have the feelings all day long, but we need to outwardly express them in compassion. And all of these are bundled up into the resources that God gives us in order to accomplish the task that's coming after this. There is no excuse for not doing the homework, folks. We have everything we need. God has granted us all things pertaining to godliness and the divine life. He has given us these resources. We are all in Christ. We have all experienced God's love and therefore should extend that love to others. We all have the fellowship and the harmony and the unity of the Holy Spirit. And we all have affection and compassion. The second syllabus component that I see here, the responsibilities. Verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. A young rabbi found a serious problem in his new congregation. During the Friday service, half the congregation stood for prayers while the other half remained seated. And while they did that, one side was shouting at the other side, insisting that they were right. Finally, in desperation, the young rabbi sought out the synagogue's 99-year-old founder. And he went to the nursing home and he met him. And he said, I have no idea what to do. And he goes, tell me, was it the tradition to stand during the prayers? And the old rabbi goes, no, no. And he goes, oh, good, good. So it was the tradition to sit during the prayers. And the older rabbi goes, no, no, that wasn't it either. And the young rabbi is like, well, what we have is complete chaos. Half the people stand, half the other people sit down and they shout and scream. And the rabbi says, ah, that was the tradition. Sometimes it becomes a tradition to have disunity in the church. Right? Paul wants us to have a tradition. That tradition is unity. He gives us four responsibilities, but despite all, the four are there, without a doubt. But there's one overall goal, unity. That's the goal. He gives us four, but one goal. Same mind, same love, one spirit, one purpose. This is the homework. It is not optional. This is a command. Make my joy complete. And it's a command, and it means to do it and to do it now. No procrastination. I was one of the biggest procrastinators in school, right? We can't procrastinate on this homework. He wants it done, and he wants it done now. These are all in the present tense. So it means that unity is to be a constant throughout the life of the church. It is not something that we are to strive after when things get bad, but we are supposed to approach the difficult times with a unified front. Unity is to be a constant. If we do just a cursory study in the New Testament, we see that the exhortation for unity appears all over the place. It's in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, here in Philippians. You find it in Corinthians, 1 Peter, the Gospels. It's everywhere. What do you think God's trying to tell us? Unity is essential. Paul knows that a church divided on the inside cannot stand on the outside. It reminds me, the other day I heard the story about the fire department in Portland. You guys hear the story, right? What happened? They got called, right? So everyone gets in the fire trucks and they go to put out a fire. Someone left the stove on. And the building caught on fire. The fire department caught on fire. We don't got to look far for the application. Right? Here these guys are teaching how to prevent fires, right? They come to school, they're all dressed up in the uniforms, they look professional, they know what they're talking about. Right? And the guy leaves a stove on. It's one of the biggest things, right? You're supposed to just check the stove, right? And then what happens is a fire. Well, does a church have the business of preaching unity and reconciliation to an unbelieving world when there's a fire at their house? Absolutely not. And that's what he's saying. Unity is essential. Unity is to run through the entire fabric and being of the church. It is the thread that is to tie everything together. He wants them to be unified in their heart. He wants them to be unified in their soul, their mind, and their will. Their whole being is to be overrun with unity. In the mind, they are to strive to achieve the common understanding and agreement. Are we striving to be in agreement with one another? Or are we assuming the worst? Or are we allowing strife and division to enter in and not working hard to achieve agreement? He doesn't want uniformity, but unity. In love, we are to love each other the same. There's no preferential treatment in church. You are to love those you disagree with just as much as you love those you agree with. The same love across the board for all of us. One spirit, this is the harmony. We are to be in tune with one another. We are to produce sweet music together. This harmony is to pervade our soul and our emotions. We're to be each other's soulmate. Or as Anna Green Gables would say, kindred spirits, right? One spirit. There's to be harmony in sentiment and harmony in our actions as well. One purpose. We are to be united in will and in reason, aiming towards the same goals together, striving after Christ's purpose for the church. As one commentator says, we are to be like clocks all striking at the same moment. We're not going to always agree. That's inevitable. It's impossible. Paul's not asking all of us to become mindless robots, but unity is to be the captain that steers the ship through those waters of disagreement. We're not going to always feel like we want to be unified. We're not going to sit around and sing Kumbaya, because we can't do that anyway, because we tried at Papoose Pond and I think we forgot all the words and so it was a mess, so we can't do that anyway. But that's what it's not going to be like that. Unity, just like love, is a choice and a decision that we all have to make as a church. We have to say, I'm going to be unified. Now, of course, we're not going to remain unified if there's heresy or anything like that. And there's some very biblical reasons for separation from a body. All of that is true. But the main goal in things that we just disagree with, in preferences, personalities, and things like that, unity. Though we may not always feel it, we must be it. Every 3 years, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship sponsors the Urbana Conference, a gathering that challenges university students to get involved in world evangelization. About 16,000 students from around the world attended the 2009 conference. After the main session each evening, students would leave the larger conference auditorium to meet in smaller groups for prayer and reflection. In one of the banquet halls, there was a small group comprised of Chinese students, another of Taiwanese students, and another group of students from Hong Kong. Large dividers stood between the three. These walls were important because historically, these peoples have harbored bitterness and animosity towards each other. They felt it was best to pray and worship each with their own people. But as the Chinese students were praying one night, they told their leader that they wanted to invite the other countries to join them. When the Taiwanese students received the invitation, they prayed and sang a little while longer, and then they opened up the wall divider. It wasn't too much longer before the students from Hong Kong pulled their wall divider back, and some 80 students mingled together. They said, "In Christ, we are one family. And Christ breaks down boundaries." One leader said, "In Christ, we have the desire to make the first steps to connect, the resource." They got it. They saw it. They were already supernaturally joined in Jesus Christ, and therefore they can be unified here on earth. Unity. That's the responsibility. The third part of the syllabus, of course, we have to have some rules, right? So we have some rules for the class. Verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Recently, a plane full of Hawaii-bound passengers suddenly found itself landing in Los Angeles after a passenger began to fight with an airline employee over something that he found to be quite unjust, a $12 blanket. According to CNN, 66-year-old man threatened the worker after he was charged $12 for the blanket. Due to the chilly onboard temperature, he insisted that he should not have to pay. Things got progressively worse, and during an in-flight call with the airline representative, the man said he would take someone behind the woodshed for this. Well, hopefully they'll use the blanket to soften the blows. The captain rerouted the plane to Los Angeles, a choice that was defended by Hawaiian Airlines spokeswoman, and she said, "Diverting a flight is clearly not our first choice, but our crew felt it was necessary in this case to divert to Los Angeles and deplane the passenger before beginning to fly over the Pacific Ocean." Because this man was selfish, and because this man regarded himself more important than those on the flight, the whole flight was diverted. It just takes one person. Because he sought after his own interest and did not put the interest of others above him. There is no unity without humility. It's a rule. It's a standard. If you and I are seeking our own interests, that's going to cause division. This is all about perception. This is all about perception, how we are looking. We're to look inward low and look outward high. That's what he's saying here. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, or better than yourselves, or higher than yourself. John Wesley observed that the Greeks or the Romans did not have a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. When, during the first several centuries of Christianity, the pagan writers borrowed a term, but it was used derogatorily, frequently of Christians, because to them, humility was a pitiable weakness. And it's kind of similar today, right? We're supposed to be looking out for number one, humility, even though it's trending right now. People use that humility really to boost their ego and their platform. But true humility is not very popular in our culture. New York Times article titled "The Stories We Tell Ourselves," philosopher Todd May notes that we're often telling stories about ourselves mainly to make ourselves look good. May writes, "We tell stories to make us seem adventurous or funny or strong. We tell stories to make our lives seem interesting, and we not only tell these stories to others, but we tell these stories to ourselves as well." And I believe, I'd add on to that, we want other people to tell those stories about us. Right? The world tells us that we cannot love others until we love ourselves. I don't really believe that. I believe that we love ourselves typically just fine. The problem comes when we have to love others. That is where the difficulty lies. Our worth is to be found in Jesus Christ. And therefore, that frees us to express love for others. We are significant. We don't have to be told we're significant. We're significant because of God's creation. God created us. He's our creator. That automatically gives all human beings significance. We are in Christ. It is in Christ that we have our worth. Therefore, we don't need to try to achieve that worth through what we do or who we are. Paul wants us to tell ourselves a different story. If not, we can be like this guy. If this guy, right, this is some of our views. Now, this is funny, but this is sometimes what we view ourselves in our heads. Right? We're there, we are on the throne. You know, cup of coffee, got the light shining right on me. And that's how sometimes we view ourselves. He says, don't fill your mind with empty conceit, which is empty. He's saying you're filling your mind with emptiness, empty conceit, but fill your mind with humility and fill your mind with regard for others. That's the exchange that we all need to make. The selfish man is the one who stirs up strife and factions. The humble man is not looking at self, but looking at others, and therefore creating harmony, therefore creating unity. This rule not only applies to the church, but it applies in our homes, at our workplaces, with our friends. This rule applies everywhere. If our minds are filled with self, then our actions will inevitably cause strife and discord. In just a few verses, Paul gives the greatest example of this: Jesus Christ. The crazy thing about that example is that Christ is God. Christ was the only one who could have claimed that throne, but he didn't. He stepped down and he took the form of a slave, and he died a horrible death for you and for me. Here we are, not God, but we cling to that, looking out for ourselves, looking out for our interests, and therefore shaming our Lord, who did just the opposite for you and for me. So the inward look is lowly, right? We look inward low. We look at others high, and we should also be looking out for the interest of others. This is an active seeking and looking. That's what the word here. This is intentional, right? And we have to intentionally do this because I don't know about you, but my mind drifts towards this guy all the time, right? I'm just cared about what I'm doing. I know that one of the best things I can do for myself when I am focused on self, I mean, that kind of sounds selfish, doesn't it? But one of the best things I can do to get out of that habit is to focus on others. If I'm in one of my whiny, complainy, needy, sensitive moods, right, I gotta serve others. And it takes my mind off of self and it puts it in perspective. And that's what he's saying we need to do. Actively look to serve the interests of others. Do we do that? Can you imagine a church full of people like this? You'd be so sick you want to throw up, right? Everyone's going to be helping. People would come in and think we're like some crazy cult. You'd be like, this can't be real. They must be on some sort of drug because no one is this nice. No one looks out for people, each other, like this church does. That's the idea that Paul is trying to get across here. There is no unity without humility. Practically, what does this look like? I remember Elizabeth Elliot tells a story commenting on this idea, and it's always stuck with me. And I even today, it's been years since I heard this. But she said, if you're in a car and the person next to you is hot and you're cold, roll down the window. It's as simple as that. And you've done this right here. You weren't looking out for your interests. You were looking out for their interests. You weren't considering self. You weren't looking at yourself as high. You're looking at them as more important. It begins in the little things. Roll down the window, and then it will translate in the bigger things. Without humility, there is no unity. Pachymus was an Egyptian soldier, won to Christ by the kindness of Christians in Thebes. After his release from the military around AD 315, he was baptized. And he was so serious about his new faith and he was determined to grow that he became a disciple of this gentleman called Palamon, who was an ascetic, and he taught him self-denial and the solitary life of a religious hermit. In early Christianity, the model of devotion was the recluse dedicated to resisting the corruption of society. These hermits wandered in the desert alone, fasting, praying, having visions. They went to extremes, eating nothing but grass, living in trees, and refusing to wash. I don't think people would want to be around them anyway. Such the popular image of holiness, solitude, silence, and severity. And such was this early Christian's training. But he began to question the methods and the lifestyle. He said, how can you learn to love if no one else is around? How can you learn humility when you're living alone? How can you learn kindness or gentleness or goodness in isolation? In short, he concluded, developing spiritual fruit requires being around people. Ordinary people. Spiritual muscle isn't even learned among friends that we have chosen. God's kind of love is best learned where we can't be selective about our associates. Perhaps this is why the two institutions established by God, the family and the church, are not joined by imitation only. Unity. We need to be together. I remember thinking about myself that I was a great Christian until I got married, right? Because I didn't have to live with anyone. Unity, being together, is crucial to not only to our mission, but to our growth as believers. When we're together, when we get in disagreement, when we have conflict, when we're living close to each other, when we're serving together, we grow. It's part of God's program. And it's essential to our mission as well. Unity is a core course in the church's curriculum. None of us can skip it. How are we doing? Are we even attending? If we're attending, we've come to the course. Are we sleeping through it? Or are we actively participating? And if we're actively participating, what's our grade so far? Father, we love you and praise you. Thank you for the unity that you have established for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, what we read today is difficult for us at times. We know this very, very well. You know this, which is why you have spoke this to us. We pray that you continue to encourage us, continue to energize us towards unity. That we have unity here at Galilee Baptist Church, and therefore will be unified in the world so that we may bring glory to you.